So the Jewish people are going to possess the land because we find that in Scripture. But as I was just starting to say, some evangelical believers say that God is not going to give the land to the Jews because the Jewish people don't deserve it because they've been disobedient.
And
all right.
The Gentiles deserve it?
No, nobody deserves it. Nobody. We're all sinners, you know? And it says in Romans, God demonstrated his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Messiah died for us. So where do you go in Scripture to show those folks who you might encounter along the way that say that God, and you want to tell them, God will indeed give the Jewish people the land and the other provisions that he has promised to them? There's an answer, okay? So don't start. Well, there's an answer. You can find it in Scripture. But there are two words to answer that question. What will prove to them, prayerfully, that the Jews will possess the land regardless of obedience or disobedience? What are those two words?
Unconditional covenant.
Okay, unconditional covenant. An Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is where we're going to go today. Now, what's a covenant?
Agreement.
It's an agreement between two parties, and we're on page one, which involves promises and on the part of each to each other. The Hebrew word for covenant is berit. Berit. And I love the root word. Lots of times it's great when you go into lexicons to find out what the root is of a particular word, be it in Hebrew or Greek. We're talking about Hebrew words. So the Hebrew root word for berit means to cut. So a covenant entails cutting, but the cutting of what? We're going to see. There's another root word for berit, and it's bara, and it means to eat. What is that about? Well, in Genesis 31:54, we see Jacob and his uncle Laban who were making a covenant, and then they ate. Now, think of the Passover Seder, all right? Think of what Jesus and his disciples celebrated the night that he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And they had a meal. They had the Passover meal. The concept of a covenant between two parties, and here we're talking about God and the Jewish people, is a central theme in the Bible. This is how important covenant is. It's crucial for us to understand this and to grasp it. So we need to take it a step at a time. So you game for that? Okay. Now, what's a biblical covenant? Guess what? It's a covenant that's in the Bible, that's noted in the Bible, that's mentioned in the Bible. And there are eight biblical covenants. There's the Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. All right? It's in your handout, so don't say, "Well, I've got to get that in my mind. I've got to memorize it right now." Don't worry. The biblical covenants support or undergird the big picture of the Bible. We've been talking about big picture, all our classes, all the classes that I've taught. I want to emphasize the big picture. These covenants speak to the character of God, who he is, his glory, his attributes, his reputation. Now, why would God make a covenant with man? Covenants are contracts between parties for the purpose of making promises and governing a relationship. Isn't that beautiful? And when man sinned, it's funny, I think I asked this in our enrichment class the other day. When man sinned, what did we lose? Everything. Everything. When Adam and Eve sinned, our relationship with God was lost. The earth was cursed. God created man to have dominion over the earth. Check out Genesis 1:26-28. Man was going to be God's representative on earth. That was lost. Who is the God of this world? Satan. Okay. Is God almighty, all-powerful? Yes, and he's sovereign. Okay. So the Bible covenants, the biblical covenants, lay out God's plan regarding the restoration of man and the earth. That's what they lay out. Are they important? Yes, and we see them throughout the Bible. So that's why, again, it's important that we grasp them. Now, there are two kinds of covenants. There's the conditional covenant, which, guess what? has conditions attached, and the unconditional covenant, which has no conditions attached. The conditional covenant between two parties, they bind themselves to one another, these two parties. So it's considered a bilateral or two-sided covenant. And you'll find verbiage in the Bible to give you an understanding of this conditional covenant that says something like, if you will, I will. All right, you understand what I'm saying. And so it depends on obedience. And if there's a failure to obey, the covenant is broken. Then you've got the unconditional covenant, where one party obligates himself. One party obligates himself for the outworking, the fulfillment of the entire covenant. So it's unilateral, it's one-sided. God unconditionally obligates himself to bring to fulfillment all that he has promised. So when you see covenants in the Bible that say, I will, I will, I will, that's an unconditional covenant. That's God speaking.
You wonder why God would do any kind of conditional covenant knowing that he does.
Oh, that's a good question. Did you hear that?
Break it.
Why would God make any kind of conditional covenant?
Because you know the unconditional will work because he's in charge.
Yeah, but he's trying to put forth his plan and make a point and teach us. I'm going to tell you, Mosaic Covenant is a conditional covenant. The Mosaic Covenant, when God gave the children of Israel the law comprised of 613 commandments. If God gave them the law that had one commandment and he required obedience, do you think man could obey 100%? No. So it required obedience. And when you go to Galatians 3:19, in the interest of time, we're not going to turn to it, but it says that the Mosaic Covenant was given to the people because of transgression until the seed would come. All right, the seed being the Messiah. And in Galatians 3:24, it says that the law was our tutor to bring us to Jesus, to show us our need. So God was presenting this to them. They had a need. You know what? He gave them a sacrificial system to tell them a life for a life. You sin, then you've got to come to the temple with an animal, an innocent animal that would die. Do you know how long the sacrificial system was given to the Jewish people? 1,500 plus years.
So their sin was always in their face.
Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. So there was that teaching. And there were many, just like I said, there are approximately 250,000 Jewish people today who have received Jesus. That's been the case in the past, too, and in biblical times, obviously. So, but most of the covenants are unconditional. And we are going to look at those covenants that God made with Israel specifically. But in your handout on pages 1 and 2, I have information about the Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant, and the Noahic covenant for you to just check out when you're doing your study time. But God has a plan, past, present, and future for Israel, and it all begins with the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is the glue of the Bible. Okay? We can sing that he never changes. God never changes. Well, but God, because God is God. God is eternal. We can sing, nothing compares to the promise I have in you. Are we counting on that promise? We don't get up tomorrow and say, well, I wonder if God's still promising me that. No, because of the Abrahamic covenant, okay? The Abrahamic covenant is the foundation for prophecy. If you love to study prophecy, you need to get the Abrahamic covenant under your belt. If you love to study the Bible, you need to get the Abrahamic covenant under your belt. It's the mother of all redemptive covenants. God's blessings spring from this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and extend from Israel, that it was given to Israel, and extend to all mankind throughout all the ages. So it's a covenant that spans all the ages, and it applies to all mankind. It impacts all mankind. There were provisions that were given to the Jewish people specifically, but then God says, and those who bless you, Abram, and your descendants, I will bless, and him who curses you, I will curse, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed through you. So there's impact for the whole world. We read about the Abrahamic covenant throughout the Bible, but there are specific verses that I've given you on page 2 from Genesis 12, 13, 17, 15, 22. We're going to look at Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It's in your handout. Not every scripture that we're going to look at today is in your handout, because we're going to go to the Bible and read from that. That's novel. But where I have it italicized is Genesis 12, 1 through 3 on page 2. I would love for you to circle the I wills, okay? It says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So what kind of covenant is that? Unconditional. Unconditional. God obligates himself. And the Abrahamic covenant, for the broad picture, promises three major provisions, three promises. Land to Abraham, to Abram and his descendants, physical, material, literal, however you want to put it, land with physical boundaries. He promises a seed, meaning descendants. Okay, there's the collective seed, descendants. But the seed is the Messiah. Right, and we find proof text for that in Galatians 3:19. And then the blessing for the world through the Messiah is salvation that extends to the whole world. So land, seed, blessing. That's so important to grab hold of. And the Abrahamic covenant addresses the plan of God, which affects Abram and his descendants and the world. And there are more than three provisions. And I just want to run down these bullet points really fast so that we can hear them and get them in our minds. God promised Abram a great nation. It was to come from Abraham, the nation of Israel. He was promised a land. Abraham himself was to be greatly blessed. Abraham's name would be great. Abraham and his descendants would be a blessing to others. Those who bless Abraham and his descendants will be blessed. Those who curse Abraham and his descendants will be cursed. In Abraham, all will ultimately be blessed. So this is a promise of Gentile blessing. Abraham would receive a son through his wife Sarah. His descendants would undergo bondage in Egypt. Other nations, as well as Israel, would come forth from Abraham. His name would be changed from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, father of many nations. Sarai, his wife Sarai, means my princess. Her name was changed to Sarah, which means princess. And circumcision was a sign of the covenant. All right, let's turn to Genesis 15. And we're really going to hone in on the unconditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, Genesis 15. Now I'm reading from New King James. And it says in verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" Now, if you know what happened in Genesis 14, you think, how odd that God would say, "Do not be afraid." What happened in Genesis 14 was that Abram won a great victory over the eastern kings. So why would he be fearful? Doesn't that seem a bit odd that God would say that? But maybe Abram was thinking, I wonder if these kings are going to retaliate. But no, that's not the reason. That's not Abram's greatest concern. We're going to see his greatest concern in verses 2 and 3. It says, "But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me?'" I love when I read how Moses talked to God and how Abram talked to God. It just blows me away. But maybe I'm talking to God that way many times. Okay, he's saying, Abram's saying, "You're telling me my reward will be great, but Lord, what have you given me? I go childless," he says, "and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus, his servant." Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring." And God promised offspring to Abram 10 years earlier. Okay, would you grow a little impatient? But God is God, you know, defer to God. Okay, and then Abram goes on to say, "Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." I mean, I can sort of see like a little question mark behind that heir word. one born in his house. When you go back to Genesis 14:14, Abram had 318 servants, it said, all born in his house. So he's talking about a servant is my heir. So Abraham appears to be saying, what good is success? Like, I won the victory, and I don't have a successor. And in the ancient Middle East, a childless couple like Abram and Sarai could adopt a servant or a man who didn't have property. And that servant was obligated to care for his adopted parents, and when they died, to bury them and to mourn over them. So at this point, Eliezer was the best thing that Abram could hope for. And yet God had promised numerous seed 10 years ago. And God being God will deliver. Amen? Let's look at verses 4 to 6. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir. Eliezer is not going to be your heir. But one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven. And count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And what does it say in verse 6? And he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So Eliezer wouldn't be the heir. Abram, I'm promising you numerous descendants, like numerous, like the stars in the heaven. And you know what? This promise is connected with the sun. With the birth of a son. I never saw that until about 4 years ago. Isn't that interesting? And this is the first time in verse 6 of Genesis 15 that believe is used in Scripture. Check it out. Don't take it from me. Go to Strong's Concordance and check it out, okay? But, and this belief that brings righteousness to Abraham, not his own, because man doesn't have it, but God is declaring him righteous based on God's righteousness. This belief is connected with a son that God has promised. Okay? You know, people have asked me at times, how were people saved in the Old Testament? How do people come into a relationship with God in the Old Testament? Because the Messiah hadn't as yet come. Same way. Salvation is the same from cover to cover, by grace through faith in God's revealed promise, in God's revealed message. And his message always surrounds the Messiah, always points to the Messiah. There's no other way. It's Jesus alone. So while Abram was saved by faith in the one who would come, we are saved by faith in the one who has come and who is coming again. Let's look at verses 7 to 11. Then he said to him, God said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit. And Abram said, Lord God, how shall I know I will inherit it? So God has made this solemn, dramatic declaration. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. I am giving you this land. I mean, you know, if we heard, are we saying if we heard Charlton Heston? You know, well, no, he played Moses. Never mind. No. But Abram's actually saying, prove it, God. Prove it. Oh, my. But now, I'm not justifying Abram at all, but I'm going to say he had no title deed. He didn't have anything. Don't we feel this way at times? We want something tangible. And when we talk about God, sometimes we say, but I need something tangible. But here, what is that, Helen?
Give me a little sign.
A little sign. Or give me a piece of paper. Yeah. You know, the title deed to the land.
Are they in Canaan yet?
Are they in Canaan yet?
Are they in the promised land?
Yes.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. So... let's say Abram wanted to show someone else, this is what God promised me. Or if he just told them, you know, they would say, yeah, okay. So he this title deed might have been on his mind. But we're talking about the God of the universe giving Abram this promise. Look at verses 9 through 11. So God said to Abram, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and I'm hearing somebody say a partridge in a pear tree. No. And a young pigeon. And this is something, I mean, God is asking Abram to supply these things. It sounds like maybe a witch doctor would say this to, you know, concoct a potion or whatever. But Abram knew what he had to do. He cut them in two. Well, let's read it from verse 10 on. Then he brought all these things to him. and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece of the animal opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. Now, if you have a question about that, look at Leviticus 1:14-17 regarding the birds, okay? And Leviticus 5:8. It's not in your handout, so I had a question, so I needed to delve a little further into that. But, and then it says in verse 11, and when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Abram understood that God was telling him, get a covenant ready to be signed. Why am I saying that? In those days, contracts were made by the sacrificial cutting of animals with split carcasses on either side of a ditch, and the blood would run in the middle of the ditch, and the parties to the covenant would walk through the animal parts together, repeating the terms of the covenant. I know, Susan, you have an agita over this.
Yeah, I do.
Yeah. But it says here in 15, drop down to 18. Do I want to go there, 18? Yeah. Look at verse 18 of Genesis 15. It says, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant. The Lord cut a covenant. Okay, so he's obligating himself. And because, what happens? Look at verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. So Abram is not going to be walking in that ditch with the Lord. It's just the Lord that's going to be walking in that ditch. And then it says, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Verse 13. Then God said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. What is he talking about? Egypt. And will serve them. And they will afflict them for 400 years. Now, mind you, when the children of Israel were in Egypt, they were in Egypt for 430 years. Check out Exodus 12:40. That's not in your handout. But they were afflicted for 400 years, right? And then God says in 14, and also the nation whom they serve, Egypt, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. So there was going to be judgment on Egypt. God was telling Abram this. And the great possessions, you remember when they were ready to leave Egypt, God told them to ask the Egyptians for gold, silver, and clothing. Do you think they made use of that in the wilderness for 40 years, Lindell?
Moses experienced God talking to him like in the burning bush and in the bush, but
how do you think this happened?
Yeah, I mean, because it seems like it was such a physical, you know, the way it's described, it's like he could hear and see.
Most,
is there any way we know?
Okay, how do we know that Abram was perceiving it? In what fashion was this presented to Abram? Okay, should I answer that first and then take? No, it doesn't. It's but because a deep sleep fell upon him. Now, maybe your translation does. But that was at the outset. See, and that's what, that was the communication between God and Abram at the beginning of this chapter. But then it says that a deep sleep, but that's, I'm glad that you observed that. Deep sleep fell upon Abram. So most people will say it was a dream, in a dream. So let's look at verse 15. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they, your descendants, shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Isn't that an interesting comment? What does that mean? Okay. The Amorites were the part of the Canaanites, and God is talking about a delay in judgment for the Amorites. They weren't wicked enough. He was going to judge them, but they weren't wicked enough. So the judgment on the Canaanites would fall once the children of Israel got to the promised land. Because remember, God says, go in and possess the land and kill, you know, the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and all. So, because of their wickedness. Okay, good question. Abraham, just broadly, Abraham you can put in about 2000 BC, and Moses is about 1500 BC. So I hope that helps. Genesis 15:17-21. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made or cut a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites all lived in that land. So God, in verse 17, God represents himself by two emblems, a smoking oven and a burning torch. And that speaks to the localized, manifested presence of God, all right? It represents who God is. How does it represent who God is? The smoking oven reminds us of the smoke on Mount Sinai. You remember when God gave the children of Israel the commandments? Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and that's found in Exodus 24:17. That's found in Exodus 19:18. In Exodus 24:17, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire. You remember reading that?
Now, how come you say it's Shekinah when it's not in Scripture?
It's not. I don't say Shekinah. I will say it.
On the paper.
Oh, it is on the paper? Oh, yeah, it does say that. Okay. I used to say it all the time, Shekinah, glory of God. And I thought one day, wait a minute, I don't remember seeing Shekinah in Scripture. So I looked into the concordance for it. And it's a word that the rabbis have used to explain God's localized, manifested presence, all right? And you'll still hear pastors using it, but it doesn't appear in Scripture, so don't go looking for it, okay? Shekinah comes from the word shekan, which means to dwell.
So is it in the Tanakh or no?
No, it's not. So it might be in the Talmud, the rabbinic opinion. It's a rabbinical word based on the Hebrew word shekhan, which means to dwell.
Do we take a lot of rabbinical words to use them? Because we use Shekinah. I
use Shekinah for years. And again, it just hit me one day that I got to look for it because I don't remember saying it. Oh.
But along that line, I didn't think the word rapture is actually...
No, rapture isn't in. No, it isn't. It's catching up. Catching up. And that comes from the Latin Vulgate translation, that one. Yeah. So there are a few words, but there are not, I wouldn't say that there is a preponderance of rabbinical words there. So, but it does speak to the localized manifested presence of God. Okay. Deuteronomy 4:24, it says God is a consuming fire. And even in Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. What does that mean? What does that conjure up when we read God is a consuming fire? That sounds a little unsettling, doesn't it? But God is good. God is merciful. God is loving. What does fire do?
And
it refines. It purges. And when you go to the book of Malachi, are you familiar? I'm sure you are, with this verse. Malachi 3:3. It says, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he's talking to Israel. He's talking about his plan for Israel. And I got to share with you something that I heard years ago. There was a Bible study group of women studying the book of Malachi. And they came to this verse, Malachi 3:3, and they didn't understand what it meant, speaking about God's character, you know, and his nature. He sits as a refiner and a purifier of silver. So one of the women said, you know what? I'm going to check it out. I'm going to find out all about the process of refining silver. And I'll get back to you next week. So the woman called the silversmith, and she made an appointment to watch him at work. Now, when she got there, she didn't tell him, I'm coming from a Bible study, and we're looking at this verse, and I don't understand it. She just was curious about the process of refining silver. So as she watched the silversmith, he held a piece of silver over the fire and let it heat up. And explained to her that in the refining of the silver, one needed to hold the silver in the middle of the fire where the flames were the hottest so that all the impurities would be burned away. And the woman thought about God holding us in such hot spots. Do we feel that way sometimes? You know, it's for the purpose of refining. Oh, my. Yeah. It's for the purpose of refining us. Then she asked the silversmith if it was true that he had to sit there in front of the fire the whole time that the silver was being refined. And he said, yes, not only do I have to sit here holding the silver, but I have to keep my eyes on this piece of silver the entire time it's in the fire, because if I take my eyes off, that silver could be destroyed. Okay? And the woman was silent for a moment, but then she asked the silversmith, how do you know when the silver is fully refined? And he said, when I see my image in it. Mm-hmm. Wow. I get chills every time I share that. God is a loving God. He refines us, and it hurts many times, but it's for our good. Don't we want to be refined? Don't we want to be purged? So the smoking oven tells us about God's purifying and refining. The burning torch reminds us of the pillar of fire in the wilderness, the burning bush where the angel of the Lord spoke, who is God, spoke to Moses, and of a fire from heaven which sometimes came and consumed the sacrifices, showing that it was they were well-pleasing to God. So God's represented by the smoking oven and burning torch, and he passes through the animal parts by himself. So this is a one-sided covenant, a unilateral covenant. Abraham never signed this covenant because God signed it. It's through him and him alone. And so the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is not based on Abraham's obedience. It's not based on his descendants' obedience. It's based on God, on who he is. He is faithful. And he, on the promises that he has made to them. The covenant cannot fail because God cannot fail. Then he quotes these specific lands again with boundaries, and we know that this is a promise that will come about. So the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. It's based on God and God alone, and it's everlasting. I didn't put the references next to the everlasting comment, that it's an everlasting comment, a covenant. Put write down Genesis 17:7. It is there? Well, maybe I changed it. Okay. Oh, never mind. And also Genesis 17:19. Okay. 1 Chronicles 16:17. All right, good. Now, being an everlasting possession, the land, do you have Genesis 17:8? Yes. Oh, forget it. Okay, good. I don't mean forget it, but forget it, Kathy. Now, this is a covenant that spans the ages. When will the Abrahamic covenant be fulfilled? Millennium. It's still in effect now, you know, because God's not finished with Israel. The Messiah is yet to return. So there are promises yet to be fulfilled. But at the millennial kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, the Messiah will sit on the throne of David. The seed will be seated on David's throne. And do you know, well, Israel will inherit the land. Those Jewish people who have been restored through the Spirit of God at the end of the tribulation will go into the millennial kingdom. And there will be more evangelism in the millennial kingdom. Did you know that? Because there are going to be people... Just believers go into the millennial kingdom. But there are going to be believers who go in with natural bodies. And guess what? They give birth. They'll have children, right? And not everybody throughout the 1,000 years, not everybody will be saved. So if you check out Zechariah 8:23, look how God is using the Jewish people to evangelize the nations. Because it says in that verse, 10 men from every nation, from every language, rather, of the nations shall grasp hold of the sleeve of a Jewish man and say, we heard that God is with you. You know, show us the way. So there's going to be great evangelism even in the millennial kingdom.
Now, does that mean when the Jewish people possess the land, that there will be no Gentiles in that land?
Oh, no. There'll be Gentiles, too, because...
I mean, they'll be alive, but they won't be in Israel? Or is Israel all that's
left? Well, remember, the millennial kingdom is for the whole earth. The whole earth is going to be restored. Okay, that's per God's promise.
But their land... is it just for the Jewish remnant and those who, and will not be possessed by Gentiles?
Where are you from?
Where am I from?
Oh, you're from California. You're from here,
yeah,
originally. Maybe, Kathy, you'll be out over Arizona.
No, I'm going to be in Newport.
So. Oh, okay. But no, and I think it's Matthew 19. Jesus told the disciples that they were going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. But now Gentiles are definitely going to be in the millennial kingdom. We'll rule and reign, it says it in 2 Timothy 2. And Timothy is talking to the Gentile believers. So it's only going to be believers, Jewish believers, Gentile believers, who go into the millennial kingdom. And but because it's over the whole world, I you know, like I said, okay, so you get Newport.
Well, that's right, because we picked countries before, don't you remember?
Yeah.
You were like in Tahiti or somewhere.
No, I would, no. No. The Bronx. No. Gloria?
Kind of piggybacking on that then. So the church is raptured up, the tribulation happens, those survivors then who have accepted Christ.
They're in the tribulation.
Going to the millennial kingdom. The church then is brought back to rule and reign with Christ.
Are you hearing her? Say this louder because this is good.
So will any of those people who have come back with Christ multiply?
No, because we'll have glorified bodies.
Okay.
You know, and I know there's conjecture regarding pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. You know, but there are the church. I espouse pre-trib rapture because the tribulation is specifically for the nation of Israel. Okay, it says it's the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30 verse 7. That's the tribulation, and Jacob is Israel. Okay. So, and we're not appointed to God's wrath, and God's wrath starts immediately in the beginning of the tribulation. Now, that could be a whole other discussion for a whole other time. So if you espouse pre-trib or even mid-trib, we'll be raptured, so we'll have glorified bodies, and we'll come back to your, to answer that question, Gloria. Thank you. Janice?
I have a question about the temple at the end, because in Revelation 21:22 it says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple.
Now that's talking.
So when we talk about that the temple has to be rebuilt and so forth.
That's a good question. Okay, Janice is asking because we see that there's no temple at the end of Revelation, but the Lord and the Lamb are its light. That's talking about the eternal state. So, because there will be a temple in the tribulation period, because the Antichrist will set himself up to be worshipped in the temple, it says it in 2 Thessalonians 2, and there will be a millennial temple, because it talks about that in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 in that section. So that's for the eternal state, but that's a good question. And was there another question here,
Amanda? Say the verse again for the day of Jacob's trouble.
Oh, sure. Day of Jacob's trouble is Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Okay. So, but when we're studying passage in the Bible that may appear to indicate, because are we good at taking things out of context? Yeah, all the time. But it may appear that God is finished with Israel. Please realize that if that is your understanding, or maybe you heard a teacher or a pastor teach that way, then what we are saying, if we're saying that God is finished with Israel, we're actually saying then God is not faithful. He's committed himself to deliver on these promises, Kathy.
I know you explain this to me all the time, and I never quite get it. But, you know, we've talked about the difference between dispensational and covenant, where we believe that Jews, God has a special program for them, and they're different than the church. But I always have people throwing me the verse that we are cut into them, and we are their branches, and we are, you know, all. And it's like, I never remember what the answer is to that.
Okay, did you hear what Kathy said? Okay, this is where, I wish I had another microphone to give you. How is, Kathy just said, God has a plan for Israel, and God has a plan for the church, and it's separate. Now, mind you, Jewish believers overlap because they're part of Israel and they're part of the church. So, you know, we have to realize that. But when people say, based on Romans 11, that Gentiles are grafted in. I think that, do you know what they're grafted into? You don't have, huh? We're saved by his grace, but that whole Romans 11 talks about being grafted in to the root of the olive tree. What's the olive tree? I'll just be real fast because then we got to get going.
That we become Israel. Then.
No. The olive tree isn't Israel. You know why? Because God says that he has taken branches out of that olive tree. The branches are the Jewish people who have not believed in Jesus. So if it was Israel, all Jewish people would be in that branch. The root of the olive tree is the blessing part of the Abrahamic covenant, which is salvation. All right? And you can cross-reference it with Galatians 3:14. That is just such a fast explanation. But we need to move on. But thank you. Now, passages, and I think what I'm going to do, given the time, and that does say like 7 of 11, right? Because we have two very important chapters to go. Oh, no. Thank you, Lord. I can't read that clock. Thank you. Okay. But passages, there are some passages now on page 5 of your handout that speak to the outworking, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and God's plan. And I'm going to go through these real fast. Genesis 50:24. Joseph we find in Egypt. He told his brothers that God would bring them to the land which he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember when his brothers met him first time and then the second time, and there was a reconciliation between brothers? And actually, Joseph, and you don't have this in your handout, so interesting, he said, "You shall carry up my bones from here." And at the very end of Genesis, we read that Joseph was embalmed and he was put in a coffin, but it doesn't say anything about him being buried. Because he believed God's promise that they would return to the land. Isn't that exciting? And in Exodus 13:19, we see them taking his bones back to the land of Canaan, the promised land. Exodus 2:24, after Joseph died, God made it clear that his covenant was still in force. Because the people were groaning under the affliction, under the bondage in Egypt. And it says, God remembered his covenant with Abraham. Deuteronomy 9:5-6. Before the Israelites entered the land God had promised them, God told them that it was not because of their faithful obedience that they would possess the land. It was because of God's covenant with the fathers. Look at Deuteronomy 4:31. Do you have it in italics in your handout?
Yes.
Okay. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. So the permanence of God's covenant with Abraham is linked with who God is. Isn't that exciting?
Yes.
2 Kings 13:23. Because of God's covenant with Abraham, which spans the ages, God states that he will not destroy Israel. I want us to turn to Luke 1:67-75. And if you were in the Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah class last term, we spent a good deal of time on this. I think that every Christmas pageant should open up with these verses because it so links the Old Testament with the New Testament. It's when John the Immerser, John the Baptist, was born, and Zechariah, his father, it says in 67 of Luke 1, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he blesses God, and he says in verse 68, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited," he's shown up, "he's visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us." Is that not a Jewish phrase from the Old Testament? "In the house of his servant David." Is this not Old Testament? "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Look at this, 72. "To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham." Beautiful. That is beautiful. And I pray that someone would use it in a Christmas pageant. Right, Star? We were talking about that. Acts 3:25-26. This is after the church was birthed, when the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost and indwelled about 3,000 believers. And Peter is speaking to the Jewish people that are appearing in Jerusalem for this feast. The Jewish people are appearing in Jerusalem not to celebrate Pentecost. They're there to celebrate Shavuot, which was the giving of the law. And that's when God rained his Holy Spirit down. And this was 50 days following Jesus' resurrection. So it was after Jesus was crucified and Jesus was resurrected already, okay? Peter says to them, to the Jewish people, in this these two verses, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham. The point I'm making is that there would be some who would say, well, since the Jewish people crucified Jesus, you know what? We all put Jesus on the cross. All our sins put Jesus on the cross. And it says in Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. It was God's plan for the second person of the Trinity to sacrifice himself, to lay down his life. Jesus said, I lay down my life. No man can take it from me. So we can't accuse people, but all too often that verbiage that the Jews are Christ killers has been said. It's a travesty. But here Peter is saying, you are the sons of the prophets. And this is after the crucifixion of Jesus. You are the covenant people. So I take hold of that. Remember that. And check out Acts 4:27 another time to see who put Jesus on the cross. Again, Isaiah 53:10, Acts 4:27, and Jesus said, I lay my own life down. Okay. What we see here, Abram is in the land of Canaan. God has promised him the land. Let's go to Genesis 12:10-20. Very insightful passage. When I read this, oh gosh, when was it? In maybe the year 2000. Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20. And I've commented on it on page 5 of your handout. Okay, so starting in verse 10, we're going to see how God operates on behalf of the Jewish people in this chapter and also in chapter 20. Okay, so but Genesis 12:10-20. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh. Who did he plague? Pharaoh. All right. And his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Why did Abram leave the land of Canaan to begin with? God said, I'm giving you this land. I'm going to provide for you. Look at all the provisions that we read. And doesn't that seem a bit strange? Yeah, there's a famine in the land, but God had promised him a future and many descendants, and that hadn't happened as yet. So we have to think about that. So he goes down into Egypt, and he instructs Sarai to tell a half-truth, right? You know, or some people would say a white lie, but their lies don't come in colors. Yeah. So Abram feared for his life, and he thought if Pharaoh thought that Sarai was married to Abraham, that he would kill, Pharaoh would kill Abraham. So that was the background, which we read already. So with this telling of the half-truth, Pharaoh takes Sarai into his harem. What did God promise? A seed through Sarai, right? Okay? And the Messiah would come through that seed. So the pure line would be corrupted. We see Satan at work trying to corrupt the pure line of the Messiah. I don't think they should have... No, I shouldn't say it that way. I'm asking, why did they go to Egypt in the first place? Whether they killed Abraham or not, they took Sarah and they would have corrupted the line. And of course, God made promises to Abraham So those promises, if Abraham was killed, wouldn't have come about. And then, who did they bring home from Egypt?
Hagar,
who gave birth to Ishmael. Mamma mia. So, now, if anyone can be said to be at fault in this passage, it is not Pharaoh. Right? It's not Pharaoh. I mean, we're all sinners. Okay, so Pharaoh was working along those lines, too. He had this harem, etc., etc. But Abram turned his back on the promised land, and he told Sarai to lie. But in the outworking that we see here in this passage, God begins to operate on Abram's behalf. Isn't that interesting? There was no obedience, really no obedience on the part of Abraham, but God is working on Abraham's behalf, and he was protecting. Look at verse 17 again. And Jehovah plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. He was protecting her. God was protecting the line through which the Messiah would come. Go to Genesis 20, verses 1 to 18. We see the same situation here with a different king and a different country. And it says, and Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister, and she even herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house, and he's talking about originally, from the Ur of the Chaldees, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother, still call him brother, 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. Another translation might say justified. Verse 17, so Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children. Look at verse 18. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Again, God is operating on behalf of Abraham because the line would have been corrupted. Again, so isn't this amazing? A pastor friend of mine stated in a sermon about the Abrahamic covenant that it is the constitution of our salvation. Now, what does that mean? That's huge. That's huge. One of the promises, the blessing of the land, seed, and blessing, talks about salvation. That's in the Abrahamic covenant, the blessing. It's talking about salvation. And who is working out, who is fulfilling this Abrahamic covenant? God. God and God alone. Who is working in us? God. The Abrahamic covenant, an unconditional covenant. Is our salvation unconditional? It's based on God and God alone. The new covenant is unconditional.
So twice you say Abraham was not trusting God.
Oh, yeah, he wasn't. But see, the Abrahamic covenant is not based on Abraham's obedience. Yeah, and we see it so clearly here. So how can then you say in today's world, well, the Jewish people don't get the land because they're not being obedient. Look at what happened.
I'm surprised because he's known as such a righteous
Yeah, and don't we see that in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith that we see and all the people that are listed? It blows me away, but we all have baggage. And when we come to know the Lord, God gives us his righteousness. And in Jude it says he looks upon us as blameless when we have that relationship with God. Is that not beautiful? What we're taken from. We're new creatures in Christ. It says it in the scripture.
Romans 4 says that Abraham did not fail in his belief. He still believed even though he disobeyed.
Well, he even believed though he disobeyed. Think of us, okay? When we disobey, are we really believing in God's promises at that moment? That's why that verse, 1 John 1:9, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. We sin every day. And that's a sign of unbelief for the moment. But when we've made our peace with God, when he justifies us, when he declares us as righteous, we will forever be that in his eyes. And that secures our place in heaven. That gives us eternal security.
But what's hard to see about that is usually we feel like we've got consequences because we have done something. And to me, it's like Abraham, like that naughty child who gets away with murder and then gets blessing from the king. And the king gets in trouble.
Yeah.
It seems like it's not fair. He should get spanked.
But when you go through the wilderness wanderings, you know, the 40 years in the wilderness, and other chapters in Abraham's life too. I really believe that Genesis 12 and Genesis 20 is set before us for God to show us I'm operating on behalf of my people. But there will be chastisement. In fact, I was just reading this morning, you know, there's a blessing part. Even in the unconditional covenant, there's a blessing part. Hey, take the new covenant with us. We're saved. We know we're going to heaven, but we all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're not condemned. Our sin has been taken care of as believers, but we're going to be judged on the basis of what we've done in this life, and we'll receive or not receive rewards accordingly. So there's always the blessing part. Go to Jeremiah 46, very insightful verse. Jeremiah 46, verse 28. And God, in this chapter, is just coming against Egypt. And then in the next chapter, he's coming against Philistia. And then in the next chapter, he's coming against Moab. But in verse 28 of Jeremiah 46, he says, "Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you. But I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished." So there's that chastisement. There's that. In his love and mercy, he does that. Isn't that interesting? Oh, and we see that in the book of Hebrews too, Linda and then Gloria.
And if you just look at the life of Abraham, by his disobedience and going down to Egypt, he brought Hagar back.
Yes.
And that caused a household for him.
Yes, and I'm glad you brought that up.
That was a real mess.
Right. The Arab-Israeli conflict goes on today because of Abraham's disobedience. So there are consequences. Gloria and then Amanda. Gloria?
You know what? This might be along the same path. But when Christians talk about claiming scriptures, claiming promises,
okay,
how do you decipher on what is meant
for you,
for
Israel?
Yeah,
good question.
You know, yeah.
This opens up a can of worms.
I know it doesn't.
Gloria asked, how do you decipher which promises to claim? Okay. The biblical, with every promise that God gave to Israel, there are biblical principles. All right. I'm just going to throw out, and this is a real, could be a hotbed, 2 Chronicles 7:14. Where it says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will, you know, hear from heaven and hear them and obey and heal their land." Okay, and we use that, we claim that. Now, God, what is the context of that verse? That's a great verse, isn't it? It's a great verse because we need to humble ourselves and pray. We need to seek his face. Has God promised the United States land? No, no. Has he promised Israel land? Yes. So, and I know there might be a mass exodus from this class, saying that. But there are biblical principles that apply. But that was given at the dedication of the temple, and Solomon was dedicating the temple. And just in the verses before that verse, God's saying, you know, if you disobey, I'm sending locusts.
Yeah.
So can we then say, okay, then God, I know that God's going to send locusts if I disobey. Yeah. No, because that was made to Israel, all right? Somebody told me that their favorite verse is Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, you know, of peace and safety and to give you a good end. I'm really butchering this verse, but you know what I'm saying. God was telling the Jewish people this when they were in exile, when they thought all hope is lost. Are we ever going to go back to the land? And God says, I have these plans for you. So this person that was saying, but I like that verse. Well, but still, God has plans for us, but when you read it in context, we then veer along the lines, well, I'm not going to read it in context, I'm just going to pick what I like. Now I'm being a little obtuse here, you know. But I finally said to the guy, I said, can't you pick a verse from the New Testament? You know, he's a Gentile believer. But it can get sticky. It can. So
is it more that we should be along the lines of asking God, you know, okay, Lord, you had a plan for the Israel, you know, for the Jews. Can I just rest in the promise
Yes.
that you have a plan for me?
Yes, we rest in his character. And in those promises that we see in the Old Testament, we see the character of God. And God's character never changes. My husband and I were in Tucson. I had to speak at a church, and one of the guys stood up and prayed, and he prayed 2 Chronicles 7:14. But before he quoted it in his prayer, and then he said, God, we know that you made that promise to Israel, but we thank you that you are a faithful God. Same way. And that's how it would explain it.
And Psalm 139 says, our days are ordained, but he knows when we rise up and sit down. That's something that says he planned, he knows our lives.
Right. Yeah, so Psalm 139, he plans our lives, like Kathy said. So.
And Kathy, that's why I brought up Romans 4, because when my husband was dying and my daughter died shortly thereafter, God really did open up his scripture as I was reading through Romans with respect to the promise of God. Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he had promised he was able to perform. I claim those two verses.
Because God has made promises to you.
That's right. Only because God is faithful, even when your whole world is falling apart. Don't start on believing because of your circumstances. Believe because of God's character.
Right. Amen. So where does that leave us? What I want to mention now is that what about the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant? The Abrahamic covenant, and then we'll break up for table time. The Abrahamic covenant is extended in the land covenant, where God promises this physical, he expands on it in Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 28 through 30. He expands on the promise of the land to a restored national Israel in the millennial kingdom. So the land covenant addresses the land provision in the Abrahamic covenant. Does that make sense? The Davidic covenant addresses the seed provision in the Abrahamic covenant, because the Davidic covenant says there will be a seed on the throne of David, and that seed is the Messiah. Then the new covenant, hey, God made that in Jeremiah 31 with the houses of Israel and Judah. He made that covenant, the new covenant, with the Jewish people. Gentiles are grafted in to the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. We are grafted into that blessing, which talks about salvation, which is wrapped up in the new covenant. So the new covenant addresses the blessing provision of the Abrahamic covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant spans the ages, and it extends to all. But it's still important to see how God has a plan for Israel and how God has a plan for the church. Case in point, and I didn't say this before when Kathy asked, is God using the nation of Israel as his witnesses to the world, as his redemptive tool to the world? No, because the national leadership rejected Jesus as their Messiah. God is using the church as his redemptive tool. We're being sent to the world. Are there Jewish believers? that are part of the church that he's using? Yeah, yeah. I work with many of them. Most of my coworkers are Jewish believers with Chosen People. So, but God's plan is glorious, isn't it? And it will never exhaust this his word, this side of glory. And these questions are good because it always drives us back to Scripture. And it always drives us to each other to have that fellowship and that Bible study, and iron sharpens iron.